Can I use this, Josh? Is that okay?
Oh, there you go.
That's the first one. That's awesome. It's been interesting thinking and writing about these stories in the midst of watching the Olympics, the pinnacle of humanity's physical endeavour, of competition and achievement and celebration of being the best of the best. I do love watching the Olympics, the competition, the talent, the extremely beautiful human bodies. It is awesome. And it's also amazing to see the stories of human kindness and sportspersonship. People are amazing. I also think of the disparity between the money some sports stars receive in a world where so many people live in such poverty, of the pressure to be and look and act and do perfectly, which can weigh down so many talented people, and the stories of corruption and cheating that plague sports where so much money and fame is at stake. And these stories that we're reading today from the Gospels show us that the reign of God, the flourishing of God, looks very different to the adoration of an Olympic champion. So let's look at these stories. In response to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who were complaining about the kind of people Jesus was hanging out with, he told three stories. The first is a shepherd or a farmer who has lost one of his sheep. The second, a woman who has lost a silver coin. And finally, a father whose son has rejected him by taking his inheritance and walking away from his family to live his own life. These three stories are some of my favourites in the Gospels. I think they so clearly express the love of God for people. And in many ways, they don't need my reflections to add anything to them. I think it would be enough to just read them through again and again and again and take time with them. And maybe that's something that we could each do over this next week. Read them each day and take some time to think about them. It'd be great to hear reflections that come from your heart. But today, you get my reflections. As I've been thinking about these stories, one thing I was struck by was that if I was telling a story in that time and in that context, I don't think a shepherd or farmer, a woman or a rejected father would be my main characters. Jesus is responding to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, criticizing who he was spending time with. And his response is telling stories that center around people who maybe would be looked down on by the community. But that's the way of Jesus, isn't it? That is the very thing the Pharisees and teachers of the law were cross about. Jesus, as a person and the way he lives, upends everything that is expected from a holy, God-following person. And it is even more shocking because Jesus is claiming that he is the Son of God, God in human form. This is not who people were expecting. We know from the Advent story that a shepherd is not held in high regard in that society. They were a bit rough around the edges, probably smelly, dirty, roughly dressed maybe. And this shepherd walks away from the 99 sheep altogether as a flock to look for the one lost one. I imagine the sheep wasn't just tucked around the corner, eating nice grass on a lovely field filled with daffodils. I think maybe he was stuck in a matagari shrub or in a ditch somewhere, probably a bit dirty and muddy. The shepherd had to search high and low over difficult terrain, but they do it because they really want to find that sheep. The shepherd returns with the sheep over his shoulders, celebrating the success of the mission. The one sheep is safe. The missing sheep is found and brought back to the flock. Another thing that strikes me about this first story is that the shepherd knows the sheep. He recognises when one is missing. And he knows who it is, maybe. This connects me to another sheep passage in John's Gospel, where Jesus talks about the relationship between himself and those who follow him. He compares them to sheep who are known by the shepherd, but who also recognise and follow their shepherd's voice. I think sheep are a good way to describe us as Jesus' followers. I've got a little clip to play. Do you want to play the first one, please, Josh?
It's stuck.
Ah.
I love that jump. There's absolute joy in that jump back in the ditch. I love it. And I think we're a little bit like the sheep in the video sometimes. Oh, there we go. Okay, if we could stop it now, Josh, and go back to the PowerPoint if that's okay. We head off on our own way, searching for the unconditional love that the shepherd was already offering us, repeatedly getting into tight spots and needing rescuing, needing grace. That describes me pretty clearly, and I do love this clip. And then the woman who has lost the coin. We aren't told much about her. We don't know her circumstances, but we know that at that time, this story was told. Women are the property of either their father or husband, or their lives were in a very precarious situation. So we can presume that these 10 silver coins are very important for her. I can imagine that feeling in her stomach when she realizes that one is missing, that sinking feeling, and racking my brain to try and remember when I last had all 10 coins. I wonder if someone said something like helpful, like my mum always said to me, "Where did you have it last?" And getting quite angry in response to that. And she searches everywhere. She scours her whole house. I'm sure you've done this. And then that feeling of elation and relief when she finds it, that it's so great that she goes out and tells her neighbours and celebrates. We can relate, can't we? And it gives such a lovely picture of God's joy at reconnection with a person. A main character in this third story is the father who has been rejected by his son, and yet he waits and he hopes and he longs for his son's return. The son asking for his inheritance from his father while he's still alive is basically saying, "I wish you were dead." It's a brutal statement, completely walking away from the relationship, taking the only thing he sees his father as good for, his money. This is not a successful parenting story, and I can imagine that it was an absolutely heartbreaking conversation for that father, and the situation would be absolutely gut-wrenching. And the father then has to live without the relationship with his younger son, maybe feeling judgment from his community. And we don't know how long he waits, how long it takes for the son to spend his money and then get a job with the pigs and then come to his senses and decide to go home. But the father waits and hopes and looks for, and then he sees his son walking home, and while he is still far off, he runs to him. What a picture Jesus is telling us about the love of God for each and every person. And there is the soppy American Christian pop song from the 90s that describes this scene, and I feel it's a little romanticized and silly, but I also, it does something in me when I hear it. So I thought we're going to play you just the first verse and chorus of it. It's called "When God Ran." Craig and Dean. Do you remember them? Listening to them? Yeah. some of us of that era. Henry Nguyen, in his famous book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, that he wrote after reflecting on Rembrandt's masterpiece, looks at the story from each character in the painting. And he captures the struggle that the older brother might, and it might be a struggle that we relate to in our experiences. The older brother struggles with expectations, grudging faithfulness, and the envy of the welcome that his younger brother receives after all the pain he has seen his father go through. He isn't experiencing the joy of being home with the father. And I love the father's response to the older brother, the warmth of the "my son." And I imagine the arms extended to him for his embrace. Both sons are lost in different ways, and the father offers them grace, forgiveness, and joy when they return. The younger son is on a quest to find unconditional love. However, he's lost sight of the fact that it is found in the embrace of his father. Nguyen reflects that we are that younger brother every time we search for unconditional love where it cannot be found. And the father waits and watches and hopes for our return with arms out ready to embrace us and welcome us home fully. Luke 15 starts off with the Pharisees and teachers of the law criticizing Jesus for who he was hanging out with and eating with. Jesus replies with these stories that upend the people's ideas of what the reign of God would look like. Each vulnerable and broken person is honored as a taonga, a treasure that is highly valued. So valued that we see God leaving the 99 to search out the one. So valued that we celebrate with the woman finding one coin, the one coin she has lost. So valued that even after rejecting his father and leaving with his inheritance, that the son can find a welcome far beyond his wildest dreams in the arms of his father. So valued that even when the older brother is huffing and puffing about fairness, the father reassures him of his constancy, his love, and says, "You don't need to worry about fairness. You're my child." And in the light of these stories, we watch the stars of the Olympics in awe of their strength and skills, but never forgetting that each person, not just Olympians, are loved and valued in the eyes of our loving God. It was a privilege yesterday to go to the memorial service of James Dobinson and see Jill and all the family, to hear stories from his life about the love and support given to him by so many people, from his amazing mum and grandmother, his family, Jill and the whole Jeffries family, and their many carers and friends. His is the story of a life well lived. He made a big difference to those around him, and he treated people with love and kindness and with plenty of stubbornness, frustration, and mischief thrown in. James's life doesn't make the national news, although it did make the paper. He's not held in adoration by the world, but boy was he loved and adored by those who knew him. His life might seem quite small, but I can imagine the absolute delight he gave to God, who he is hanging out with today. And to finish, I'm drawn to the reports of abuse and care that have come out in Aotearoa New Zealand in these last few weeks. It's devastating that our most vulnerable people were put into dangerous and destructive situations and treated so badly. And it is so awful when Christians and Christian organisations are perpetrators of this abuse. When Christians and Christian organisations covet power and control, when we allow our sinful humanity in the way of transparency and humility, when we look away from the example of our Saviour, and don't value the precious gift of every person, we allow this abuse. We have so much to grieve and repent of. We have so much to learn, and we need to be part of living a different way. The reign of God, where each person, especially those who are most vulnerable, are to be honoured and valued. I'm thinking about this and wondering how we go about processing and dealing with these stories in our history. I've listened to this podcast a number of times, this podcast episode by from Nadia Boltz-Weber's podcast called The Confessional. And in this particular episode, she interviews a person named Wilhelm Vervoed. I might not say that right. His grandfather was a past prime minister of South Africa, and he was one of the architects of apartheid. Wilhelm Vervoed works now. Oh, he talks about the messages that he grew up with, about the value of people and the distorted views that he carried deep within him, and the work he's had to do to redress that. He now works in the areas of racial justice and reconciliation, but has to deal with the second glance that he experiences pretty much every time he meets someone from South Africa and they hear his name, because his grandfather's name was so well known. He speaks of the shame that he carries of this part of his family history, and how he works to bring truth and justice and reparation for the past, and to work for a better future by sitting in the pain of people's experiences and finding Christ there. He shared this picture. Is there a picture at the end? Sorry, I'll keep talking, you can find it. He shared this picture that was painted by a guy in the 60s called Ron Harrison, and it's called The Black Christ. And in it, the face of Jesus is the face of Albert Luthuli, I might not say that right too, a leader in the ANC, a faithful Christian, and someone who worked to overthrow apartheid. And the faces of the guards are the former Minister of Justice, John Vorster, and Willem's grandfather, Hendrik Vervoed. I just imagine that, seeing that and seeing your family's face and in that place. He talks about it and looking at it like an icon and seeing the face of Christ in the faces of the black South Africans who he listens to, and how they offer him grace and forgiveness, as well as that of the Saviour, Jesus, who can bring wholeness and flourishing to all people. The cross allows us to let go of our sense of superiority, of dominance and of exclusion of each other, and allows us to find liberation. I wonder if we as Christians all need to sit in this space of humble listening, of honest truth-telling, and the hard and diligent work for the deep flourishing of the vulnerable people we read about in these parables and in our lives. The truth of the reign of God is that God loves me. I am beloved. And so are you. So are you. So are you. And so is each and every person on this planet. And God wants our lives and systems to work at bringing about flourishing for everyone.